everyone. Before we begin, I want to encourage you, if you don't already have it, to go get your Bible so you're able to follow along with me as we explore and delve in to this amazing text that we're looking at today. Also, I encourage you to print off the PDF study guide that I have. It's linked right below the video here if you're watching this video through our church website. If you're not, go to trinityvale.com, the Sermons tab, find the video there, and right below it, I have a link to my raw study notes. But what I'm speaking of specifically here is the message outline. This is the same thing we have here at church in person, and I put it online if you want to have something to take some notes on, jot down some thoughts, get a little bit deeper as we go through it. And as we do, those primary points are going to be up here on the side of the screen as we move through our message, our discussion today. So, having said that, guess let me begin with a question. What would you say is the greatest threat to Christianity today? Put it another way, what's the greatest crisis facing the church in our time? You know, and people talk about this a lot, and there's a lot of different opinions about it. On the one hand, some people may say, well, it's the deterioration of societal values and how that is impacting the church, right? Specifically, maybe the younger, our youth and the younger people in the church. You know, kind of connected to this is the idea that the church, accurately so, doesn't really have nearly as much influence in society as it did even when I was a child growing up. Other people may say, no, the greatest crisis facing the church today is the attack on religious liberties that we are experiencing. Others may say, no, it's really the church itself. It's us. It's the shallowness that we're seeing in big segments of Christianity, a lack of discipleship, maybe a compromising of biblical teaching and values. False doctrines, things such as the prosperity gospel and overt legalism on the other side. Maybe, though, it's the threat of persecution, but the fear of being ostracized or worse because of our faith. And you know, all of those trends are real, and there are times that they can be disturbing, but are any of them truly the greatest crisis for the health and vibrancy of Christianity and what God is doing through us? So, with that in your mind, today we are starting part 3 in our journey through the book of Acts. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see how multiple new crises are entering into this community of faith, the community of Christ followers, including the intensification of persecution. You know, in a sense, you could say that beginning with Acts chapter 5, for the believers there in Jerusalem, that the honeymoon is over and things are getting real. But as the challenges do mount for these believers, specifically for the apostles and the leaders within the community, we're also going to see something else that's really important that we recognize. And it's the first point that I have there in your outline, if you're following along with that. It's this. Friends, as we move into Acts chapter 5, we are going to see that the greatest crisis facing the community of Christ followers is not the threat of external persecution. It's just not. Rather, it is the threat of internal division, You see, the greatest crisis facing the believers was not the power of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin wanted people to think that, but that wasn't that. They weren't hardly even worried about that. We talked about that in last week's message. But rather, what was so concerning was the increasing, like this threat of a loss of unity. This entering in of some discord within the community of believers. You know, if we look through the New Testament, we'll see that this wasn't just the case for the early church, that the biggest concern that they could face was a loss of unity or internal disharmony. Because that's the truth for us today as well, and it has been for the entire history of the body of Christ. You know, if we ask the New Testament, what is the most important thing for our witness to the world of the authenticity of Christ and who he is, right? And the truth and reality of his word and our faith in him. If we ask that question of the New Testament, and what is the single greatest evidence of God's love for us, right? The answer that Scripture gives us is the unity of the body. Is the unity of the body and the love that we have for each other. In John chapter 17, I'm going to read this out of my NIV here. Jesus is praying. This is near the end of the upper room gathering. Jesus and his followers are about to leave and go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the end of this time, he prays this amazing prayer. And in John 17:20, this is part of that prayer. This is what Jesus prays. He says, "Father, my prayer is not for them alone." And by them, he means the disciples right there at that time. He said, "I'm not just praying for them. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," right? That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So right there, Jesus says, the world is going to believe that you have sent me because of how my followers, the believers, are in union with me. Now, he doesn't stop there, though. Jesus goes on. He says, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one with each other, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me." And then here's the kicker. "So that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." And another passage that you're probably familiar with is in John chapter 13, verse 34. And this is where Jesus, again, just a little earlier that same evening, Jesus said to his followers, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." All right. But church, here's the key. We will never be able to retain our unity and our love for one another through our own strength and determination. Right? There are a million things in this life that war against the unity just within individual families, much less the broader church. Many things that work to undermine our unity. And there are plenty of examples of these things going on right now in our lives today. But we will only remain unified, genuinely living out Jesus' love for us and our relationships, our love with each other, if we are enabled to do so by a greater power and a deeper reality. And it is this power and this reality that is the focus of our message today. So, before we step into the drama of Acts chapter 5, Luke is going to put an exclamation point on the events of Acts chapters 2 through 4. And he's going to give us here a recap of what God is doing through this community of believers in Jerusalem. And friends, what we see here, and we've seen it just over the past multiple weeks as we've gone through chapters 2, 3, and 4, what we see here is nothing less than a living miracle. A living miracle. So, our text is Acts chapter 4, the last segment of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. But before we go there, again, I want to thank you for joining with us today because it is Sunday, July the 19th. And from the mountains of the Eagle Valley in Colorado, I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. And now I've asked my good friend Mark Wentworth to open us in a word of prayer, and then my friend Kent Osteen is going to read today's scripture.
Reading from Acts 4, 32 through 37. "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it in the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money to put it at the apostles' feet."
Thank you, Kent. Guys, think of everything that is happening here in that text that we just read. I mean, there is total unity in the hearts and minds of the believers. We're told that they didn't claim any possessions as their own. They shared everything that they had. The apostles are continuing to daily testify to the resurrection of Jesus. God's grace is at work powerfully among all of them. No one has any need. people are selling actually land that they have and houses that they have and entrusting that money to the apostles for the benefit of the community in response to any need that is seen. And throughout all of this, the community of faith continues to grow. People are continuing to believe. Friends, what we see there in that passage is miraculous. It is miraculous. But it is also very easy for us to read that and miss the point that we need to take away from it because of what is happening. And guys, the church has done this a lot over the centuries. You know, we may read a passage like that from our religious perspective, kind of church leadership perspective sometimes, and maybe say in our minds or to each other, say something like this. Okay, guys, look at what was happening there. We want our church to grow like it did in Acts chapters 2 through 4. So, based on what we see there, here's what we need to do. First of all, everybody always has to be in agreement. Oh, crud. We all have to be in agreement. How are we going to make that happen? Okay, I got an idea. Anything that the leadership says, that goes. No questions, stop being disagreeable. Now, the second thing is everybody has to be super, super generous. That means tithing at a minimum. And if you want to do offerings above that, then that's above the tithe, right? Say it with me, people. Tithes and offerings. Now, also, everybody needs to be an evangelist. You, wherever you go, you know, you're buying socks at the mall or you're there in the checkout line at the grocery store, you need to share the gospel daily with whomever you come in contact with. So get out there and get busy. And by the way, did I mention that you've got to be super generous? You know, if you don't have any money to give, well, maybe you need to go sell something so that you've got some money to give to the church. Because, hey, that's what they did back in the day. Right. And if you paint that kind of picture, how then do you motivate people to do all of that? Well, that's when you pull out the tried and true religious tools, religious motivation tools of obligation and guilt, emotional manipulation, maybe promise of reward or fear of punishment, right? Distorted gratitude that is really just guilt dressed up for Sunday church. You know, saying things such as, listen, Jesus did all of this for you. Right? Can't you do anything more for him? But friends, here's the thing, and I apologize for the little bit of the sarcasm that was there. Listen, unity in the church, sacrificial generosity, sharing our faith, these are all essential and healthy things for the church. They're essential attributes, again, of a healthy biblical community of faith. But they will never happen as over time in a sustained fashion. They will never happen just because we decide that this is what we need to do and then pull out all of our religious motivational tools, right? Our strategic planning, leadership tools to try and go make this happen. Rather, when we look at what's happening here at the end of Acts chapter 4, all of Acts chapters 2 through 4, everything that we see happening in the community of Christ is the inevitable result of one thing. The inevitable result of one reality, and that reality is the presence of and the disciples' dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's the message right there. There is one thing, one reality that led to everything that we've seen happening here, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit alive and present and leading within this community of believers and everyone's lives being surrendered to him. Now, at 7 different times in the book of Acts, Luke references that the disciples are doing what they are doing because of the presence and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Last week, remember in chapter 4, verse 31, Luke describes that the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase he used. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus they spoke the word of God boldly. If you look again throughout the entire New Testament, we see teaching about how God works through us is always the result of his Spirit at work in us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, right, that's where Paul says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not a picture of us figuring God's good purpose out on our own and then going and doing our best to do it. No, it is God by his Spirit who works through us to will and to act according to his good purpose. In Romans 7:6, Paul, this is where Paul says that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And of course, in Galatians chapter 5 and other places, we have the whole concept of the fruit of the Spirit, the inevitable expression of God's nature and will through our lives when we are yielded to the Spirit's presence and work in our lives. All right, guys, but don't hear what I'm not saying. Friends, in the church, things such as communication, these are important, right? Solid biblical teaching is essential. Leadership, creative planning, these are all ways that the Holy Spirit will lead us at times. But friends, the essential element to everything that God would do through his body in this world, it's not our communication skills. It's not our leadership skills. It's not our creativity and our ability to plan for what's going to happen in the future. It is the Spirit. And here's the miracle. When we are living, the different phrases that the New Testament uses, when we are living, when we are walking by, when we are following God through the Spirit's work in our lives, then doing the work of God not only becomes possible, my friends, it will become inevitable. It will become inevitable. And this is what is happening in this first community of believers. You see, there is no evidence that the apostles ever sat down together and said, you know, we have got to take this thing and grow it, right? We need to get all of Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus said, ultimately, the ends of the earth. So how are we going to make that happen? You know, and they bring in a consultant and they do some strategic planning and figure out what's going to happen. No, if any discussion like that had happened, I've got to imagine that Luke would have recorded that for us because it would have been really, really significant. Rather, what they did in everything was to proclaim the resurrection of Christ as the foundation of everything they were teaching, was to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah, and then lead the disciples to live by the Spirit. That's what they did. And everything that happened was a result then of how God led them to live and to act and what to do during that time. So let's look at this passage again. But instead of focusing now upon the specific things that they did and how they did them, let's look for the underlying principles of how the Spirit moved these disciples to inevitably think and live and act. And so, the first one, an inevitable result, my friends, of the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is what we've already talked about, it is unity. It is unity. In verse 32, Luke records that all the believers were in one heart and mind. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And that phrase heart and mind is important. You know, heart, this is our deepest beliefs or our spiritual core. And then our mind is how we think because of those deep beliefs, right? What we believe, even how we feel, then how we think and how we act. In all of who they were, these believers were unified. You know, when we are living in dependence as followers of Christ upon the Spirit, guys, God is always going to lead us into unity. And on the flip side of that, thoughts and activity that lead to divisiveness, that's never the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if there is disunity within the body, there at times may be issues of communication and legitimate disagreements. But the underlying issue is almost always a lack of trust and a lack of following the Spirit. Now, this is something, right, honestly, that it's easy to distort, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, maybe a church leader or somebody in the church say, this is how God is leading us, and if you don't agree with me, you must not be following the Spirit, right? Have you ever had that thrown at you? I know I have. And because of that, there are times when the unity of believers necessitates, you know, significant discussion, listening, honesty, and most of all, great humility. And then always throughout all of it, trust and submission to the Holy Spirit. Well, we could talk about a lot more there, but just the first idea, the inevitable result, when we are living in under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we will always be moving toward unity and love within the body of Christ. Now, the second idea here is an inevitable result of the Holy Spirit is generosity, The second half of verse 32, Luke goes on to say that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but rather they shared everything they had. Okay, as we covered this dynamic in a lot more depth in Acts chapter 2, but just to recap it a bit, this is not a picture of biblically prescribed socialism. But there's no evidence that this dynamic in the Jerusalem church really spread beyond Jerusalem, and this type of shared ownership isn't specifically taught in the rest of the New Testament. But what did spread throughout the rest of the church and what is taught in the New Testament is the principle that we need to see here. And it's a generosity that flows from the love of God, a love of other people, and the motivation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Friends, when we are living by the Spirit, we will be people with generous hearts, however that looks and however the Spirit leads us to express that. But moving on, the next thing that we see here is an inevitable result of the Holy Spirit at work within the body, at work within us, is that Christ will be being revealed through his disciples. In verse 33, Luke records that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read that, when I read that, the first response is often to say, well, I guess that means the inevitable result of the work of the Holy Spirit is evangelism, right? Is sharing our faith, witnessing. Right? And indeed, this is what the apostles were doing, and that's how God had uniquely created them and called them, uniquely qualified them and called them. However, we also see that not all the disciples did this, at least not in the direct public way that the apostles were. Likewise, in our day today, not everybody is equipped and called by God to be a public proclaimer of the gospel. You see, the bigger principle here is that the Holy Spirit does equip and call all of us to reveal the presence and the authenticity of Christ according to how God has shaped us and according to how God calls us. And that is going to look different in the lives of different people. You know, the Holy Spirit is going to use some people specifically in the area of evangelism, right? To be evangelists, people who are able to share the gospel in a very powerful way. And then God uses that to bring people to faith in him. The Holy Spirit is also going to use others to reveal and express the reality of Christ, the hope of Christ, the peace of Christ, the love of Christ, the freedom of Christ, everything that is ours in Christ. As we are living and experiencing that reality, God's going to be working through us to reveal that in lots of different ways, according to how he has shaped us, how he's equipped us, and how he has called us. Now, guys, that is not to minimize the reality that God calls his church, to which includes all of us, to proclaim and share the message of the gospel, right? The great hope and the love of God to the world around us. Rather, this is to emphasize that God is going to carry out that work in a lot of different ways, in many different ways, according to the Spirit's work in our lives. If you want to look more into this, I encourage you to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because that might be the clearest description of how the Spirit works in different ways in different people that we have in the New Testament. But the bottom line is this: when we are living under the direction and the motivation of the Holy Spirit, Christ, who he is, his nature, and his goodness will be being revealed through how we live and the words that we say. Okay, moving on. We also see here an inevitable result of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives will be the presence of compassion. Luke goes on and he says, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them." All right, now on one level, this is another picture of the disciples' generosity, but it's even deeper here. I mean, why were there no needy people within the community of believers? It was because the grace of God, right? So what's that here? The grace of God, the very presence and the love of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the grace of God was at work, was so at work, right? It was the moving and motivating presence in this overall community of faith, and in the lives of the individual believers. And friends, when the Holy Spirit, the The reality of Christ in us is the moving and motivating presence in our lives. We will be people of compassion. We'll be people of compassion. We will genuinely love and care for the needs of the people that God brings into our lives. And friends, another thing that we need to hear as the church is that there will be times when this presence of God, this leading of the Holy Spirit, will lead us to a love that is sacrificial. That is sacrificial. And it's because of this, it's because an inevitable result of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Luke continues. He says, from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. Okay, let's make sure we understand the context of what is happening here. This is not a teaching that we should all just go out and sell our homes, you know, become homeless, and give all of our money to the church. In fact, that's not what was happening here, even in Jerusalem. Rather, the sense that we have is that there were people in this community of faith that were a little more well off than the others, that owned land and owned houses. And while these were extremely valuable assets to them, maybe representing years of hard work and savings, this likely was not their primary residence or the land that they used to provide for their families. You know, biblical researchers have said that in this time, there was this emerging middle class, kind of this emerging business class in Jerusalem and in parts of Israel, but primarily mostly just in Jerusalem, that represented probably around 10% of the population, right? You had your upper echelon, that's 1%, 2%. That's mostly, you know, the chief priests, the people that we described when we went through the Sanhedrin a while back. But then underneath that, you had around 10% that were this emerging middle class to upper middle class, and then you just had everybody else. And the people that we see here are the people that had these resources. And the sense of what we have happening is that they would see a need. And when they saw a need, the Holy Spirit would move them to see this need. And then because of the love and the compassion that they had, also that was a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they would liquidate their assets and generously give into the church, into the body, into this body of believers to meet those needs. The phrase that we see there, from time to time this would happen, that indicates that this didn't happen all at once, right? Everybody just didn't go out and liquidate everything and then pool it all together in the church. No, rather, again, as the Holy Spirit gave them compassion of their heart to see needs that were coming up, they would sell, they would bring that money in, and they would give and trust that money to the apostles for those needs to be met. You see, guys, looking back at all of this, right, back to the beginning of this passage when Luke tells us that the believers were, you know, one in heart and mind, to there being no needy people among them because of how the grace of God was working, leading them all to be generous and compassionate, to the apostles proclaiming the resurrection of Christ boldly and continually, you know, all the believers expressing the reality of God, of Christ in their life, according to how the Holy Spirit worked within them, all the way to some of these people being able to sell land, even sell houses, and give that money into the work of God in the community of believers, meeting whatever needs needed to be met. Looking at all of that, from start to finish, it was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the result of these believers living lives that were surrendered to, that desired to know and experience this miracle of God's work, of the presence of Christ within them. And all of that is their yieldedness to this mystery that we see described throughout Scripture and at work even to this day. And that is the mystery of God's Holy Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. God Himself dwelling in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, having taken up residence in our lives, just as He had with that first generation of believers. It all comes down to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as heaven said that, I want to share a little more personal thought on this. And what comes to my mind as a person, you know, I've been actively involved in church virtually my entire life, right? I don't know if it was the week after I was born that my parents took me to the church the first time, but if not, it was the second week, right? And I've been in vocational ministry now in one form or another going on 20 years. So here's just the big thing that just kept coming back to me this week. It's that we can make church so complicated, right? It can be overwhelming at times, even draining. You know, as followers of Christ, if we are really engaged in Christian culture, you know, there's this tsunami of Christian culture telling us all these things that we need to do, right? Programs to implement, what our lives and churches should look like. And if we will just implement this set of principles, right, that way of doing things, go to these conferences, read these books, and do all of this stuff, then your church will grow like somebody else's church is growing somewhere else. Guys, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the world of ministry leadership training, planning, and strategy, it is an absolute industry unto itself. You know, and I've got to think sometimes that if we could import that room full of believers there near the end of Acts chapter 4, where they're gathered together and they prayed, and we took all of those believers and we brought them through a time warp and we landed down in a typical church growth, worship, leadership conference today. You know, once you got them past all the cultural shock so that they could wrap their minds around what was happening and what they were seeing, you know, maybe they would say something like, you know, wow, this is a lot of resources. But where's the need for the Spirit? You know, there's a very well-known Christian writer. I'm not going to share his name. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. He's really kind of the father of the Christian leadership movement. And one time he famously said, and this has been quoted, you know, ad infinitum, but he said, everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And by leadership, he meant the skill and the effectiveness of the human leadership within the church. Okay? But guys, I got to think that if we are able to go back and talk to Peter and John and these people in the Jerusalem church, they might beg to differ with that. Leadership is important. Make no mistake. But friends, they may say that everything rises and falls upon our being surrendered to and our walking by the Spirit. The essential factor is not what Ethan can do, what your pastor can do, what any of us can come up with on our own. It is the Spirit. Now, I want to bring this back to our own church. Absolutely, we are called to be good stewards of the resources that God has provided to us, to creatively seek ways to bring the gospel to our communities. The Spirit will lead us to do that. Communication is incredibly important. It is key, right? Just go to churches that have a lack of it. That's every church I've ever known. If you go to them and say, what is something you guys are struggling with? An answer they'll give is communication. It's so important and it's difficult. Also, without question, God calls us, and this is part of communication, to grow in our learning of Scripture and our understanding of Scripture. But even more than that, to be people who desire God's Word, and for him to use his word to shape how we live, and that we seek to do these things effectively, and we even plan and strategize about how we may go about doing it. But friends, all that being said, the great factor, the essential need for the hope of our church and of this world is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and as his disciples, that we are daily walking with him, desiring to experience his presence and his leadership, and that we are first and foremost following him, not the plans and the expectations of men, but the plans and the expectations of God, which he reveals to us day to day as we follow him. And friends, in that, as we are people who live lives that are joyful, hopeful, prayerful, and surrendered to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, near the beginning of his first letter to the church in Corinth. And Paul says, I'm actually going to read it here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. Paul says this. This is so powerful. He says, listen, it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Okay. All right. So I want to give us a big takeaway from our message today. And we started with a question, so I want to end with a question. Right, we've seen the inevitable result of the work of the Holy Spirit in this first group of believers, right, all these years ago. The question is, what is the inevitable result of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, and in me, and our churches, you know, Trinity here in the Eagle Valley in Colorado, your church, if you're one of our online people listening from another part of the country or maybe even the world, how is the Holy Spirit at work in your life, in the community of faith that you are a part of, in your context? Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is going to include these principles that we've seen and that we've walked through here, but it's going to be in a unique way according to who you are, how God has created you, how he's calling you, and how the Holy Spirit is at work within you. You know, it's interesting. Luke ends this section with a little bit of foreshadowing, and he introduces into this story the story of a man named Barnabas. And so we'll pick this up in verse 36, the last two verses of chapter 4. And Luke says that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas because he was an encourager, that means son of encouragement, he sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Right? That means he entrusted it to the apostles. Okay, Barnabas, he's very aptly named, as we're going to see going forward. He's going to be a very important figure going forward in Acts. Barnabas was blessed with the resource of a field, and moved by the Holy Spirit, out of his love and compassion for the people around him, he sold this field and he entrusted it to the apostles. My friend, that's part of the story of the Holy Spirit's work in Barnabas's life. And so today, and in this season in which we now live, which in a lot of parts of our country, this whole COVID dynamic is getting harder now than it was. In the midst of life as it really is, right? We say that all the time here, in what's really going on right now in our lives, our families, and our churches, what is the story of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life, and in our lives as a church, when it comes to the Holy Spirit and what he is doing? Guys, what is our story? What is our story? Friends, I love you. Thank you so much for tracking with me today, and I look forward to seeing you again soon.